Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be together. Maybe you've made it to church this morning after a long, tiring week, hoping for a little bit of encouragement, only to discover that this week's sermon is on church discipline. I can kind of sense your enthusiasm this morning. We're towards the end of a sermon series on the church, and for some reason, John was extremely keen for me to do this one. Extremely keen. Maybe that's because a sermon on church discipline is about as appealing as a bowl of Brussels sprouts, isn't it? So I want to congratulate you this morning for not slipping out during the last hymn, but for giving some of your time to look at what the Bible says on this area of church life. I'm also very aware this morning that for some of you in particular, church discipline may be a very sensitive and painful topic. Due to bad experiences in the past. So I want to be sensitive as we look at God's word this morning. We're going to consider three questions. What is church discipline? What are the different stages of church discipline? And then we're going to finish with the question, do we really need to bother with it? Do we really need to bother with church discipline? So firstly, what is church discipline? Discipline is a very negative word in our culture these days. But in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs and also in other places, discipline is a very positive word. It's a family word. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The writer is saying the Lord disciplines us because he is our loving Heavenly Father, and he loves us as his children, and he wants us to enjoy growing in holiness and righteousness and peace. When discipline in a family is done in a harsh, aggressive, impatient kind of way, that discipline is horrible, it's abusive. But when there's no discipline within a church, within a family, what happens? That family becomes dysfunctional. There are no boundaries in that family. There's a lack of healthy growth. Well, the same is true with church discipline in a church family. Discipline and discipleship are very closely connected words. Discipline is part of discipleship, part of growing in Christ-likeness. Hebrews says when the Lord disciplines us, it's not pleasant, but it is good for us. If we submit to discipline and are trained by it, then it will produce a harvest of holiness and righteousness and peace in our lives, individually and corporately as a body. Church discipline involves two things. It involves instruction and correction. And throughout the centuries, people have described church discipline under two headings: formative discipline and corrective church discipline. Formative church discipline involves instruction, teaching from God's word about how to live our lives in a good way, a godly way. As we submit to this kind of discipline, it shapes us, or it forms us, formative discipline. It forms us into humble disciples who are slowly growing in Christ-likeness. This kind of discipline is happening all the time in church life. It's part of everyday normal church life. It's like exercise. It keeps the church body healthy and growing. So formative church discipline is happening now as we meet together in our services to engage with God and his word through corporate prayer, singing, listening to the preaching. It happens during communion, as we're called to examine our hearts and examine our relationships with one another in the body and to confess our sin to the Lord and to each other. It happens relationally in home groups or just in one-to-one friendships as we humbly and gently and patiently speak the truth in love to one another, share our lives with one another, modelling biblical wisdom, modelling life in the kingdom of God. This kind of everyday formative church discipline makes up 98% of church life. It's happening all the time. So the major part of church discipline is formative, everyday life together as we help each other grow and stay on the right path. But the second part of church discipline is corrective discipline. This is when the church has to get involved in a more formal way. Corrective discipline. We live in a messy, fallen world. We have to face all kinds of tricky pastoral issues in church life. What do you do if you discover a husband who is a member of your church and you find out that they're beating their children or their wife behind closed doors? What do you do when a member of your church is cheating on her husband and has been for many years? What do you do when a young man in your church has been arrested 3 times in the last 2 years for drunk and disorderly behaviour downtown on a Saturday night? What do you do when a member of your church has repeatedly posted malicious lies and photos online about another person in the church family over the last 6 months, and they're still doing it, and they're making that person's life miserable? What should a church do when one of its members is habitually engaging in blatant sin and showing no signs of sorrow, no signs of repentance? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. It's on the handout in front of you, or you can turn in your Bibles. And let's walk through this passage verse by verse to see how Jesus says the process of church discipline should play out in a healthy church body. So we've looked at what is church discipline. Secondly, what are the stages of church discipline? Even before we read these verses, we need to notice the context. Because this whole chapter, if you've got your Bibles with you and you're not just looking at the handout, this chapter is all about life in the kingdom of God. So verses 1 to 5 is all about the importance of humility in God's kingdom. In verses 6 to 9, Jesus talks about the importance of cutting sin out of your life to stay on the path of life and faith. In verses 10 to 14, he tells the parable of the lost sheep, how we are prone to wander away, but how God goes to great lengths to pursue us. Then we have our passage that we're going to look at now, dealing with sin in the church. And then that passage is followed by another passage about the importance of repeatedly forgiving people in a spirit of love again and again and again, Jesus says. That context is important because that too is the context of church discipline. Humility, pursuing one another in love, a patient, forgiving, loving spirit. When John spoke on these verses before the summer on the topic of resolving differences, he started by referring to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, which says this: above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's really important because most of the time in church life, we don't mention other people's sins. We don't bring it up. Instead, we cover those sins over in love. And Christians have a great motivation to do that as a community because God's love has covered over our sins and Christ's death on the cross has dealt with our sins once and for all. But look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. There are times, Jesus says, when something needs to be said. Usually this is when a person's sin is causing harm to other people, to the reputation of Christ. It's a habitual sin. It keeps happening. It's not a one-off blip. And there doesn't seem to be any godly sorrow, any repentance about what's been said or what's been done. At this point, Jesus says the first stage of church discipline is this. Go and speak to that person one-to-one. Don't go and tell everyone about what they've done or what they've said. Don't start spreading gossip. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go and talk to them one-to-one about your concerns. Go in a spirit of humility, open to the fact that you may have got it wrong. You may have got the wrong end of the stick. You may not know the whole story. Move towards them in love, asking, can you help me understand what's going on here? I'm concerned for you. Think about what it would be like if you were in their shoes and someone was approaching you to talk about your sin. Go with a plan to help, a plan to forgive and to restore. Don't go to teach them a lesson. Don't go to have a go at them and humiliate them. Jesus says the goal is to win that person over. If that person listens, then you have won them. That's the first stage of church discipline. It's very informal. It happens all the time in church life, in relationships, as we try to build meaningful, strong relationships with one another. But what if that person won't listen? What if there's no repentance, no restoration? What if that person isn't won over? What if they continue in their harmful sin? Well, then we come on to the second stage of church discipline. Verse 16, Jesus says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the second stage of church discipline is this. Try again, but this time take two or more sensible, peacemaking brothers or sisters in Christ with you. Again, this step is also very informal. Church leadership isn't necessarily involved. Why take two or more people with you? It's not to get a gang to be on your side and to drop the hammer on the other person. It's to protect the one who's being accused of sin from false accusation. It's a way of saying, look, I'm still concerned, and I think it's wise that we get one or two other people in to help us work this through. It's important that the people you ask to go with you are also people that the other person respects and will listen to. Mature, peacemaking, gentle, sensible, wise people. And usually a group of concerned, caring friends are enough. Enough for repentance and restoration. But what if that person still won't listen? What if there's no repentance and they continue in their sin, hurting others, hurting God's reputation and the body of Christ? Jesus says in verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The third stage of church discipline is this. Tell it to the church. Jesus says, after you've tried to speak to the person yourself, then a few of you have tried together and they still won't listen. Now is the time to go and speak to the elders of your church. This is where it becomes a bit more formal. A corrective matter of church discipline. An elder or two, often with others, will go and meet that person. If that person's a female, then an elder will invite a wise female or two to come and pursue that person in love. They try to choose people the accused person will listen to and respect. During that meetup, the elders and the other older Christians who go will seek to assure that person, look, we're for you. We are for you as a person. They will seek to listen and to consider whether this person has been fairly treated. They won't go with an attitude of being heavy-handed. This third stage of church discipline, it normally involves more than one meet-up. Often the elders will meet with the person several times over 6 months to a year, offering help, offering support, encouraging repentance and restoration without jumping to any rash judgments. But if the person will still not listen and there's no repentance, no desire for help, no desire to change, no sorrow, if the person continues in blatant, unrepentant sin, then the fourth and final stage Jesus tells the church to take is to treat that person like a Gentile or a tax collector. What does Jesus mean by that? Wasn't Jesus a friend of tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles? Jesus means that this stage, this fourth stage, we have no other choice but to treat that person as an outsider, as a non-believer, outside of the community of faith. With a heavy heart, as a church, we should remove that person from official membership, take away responsibilities or ministries within church life, and take away certain privileges of fellowship, such as communion. It doesn't mean that we ban them from the building or from services. It doesn't mean that we cross the road when we see them coming in town and ignore them. No, it means we treat them as a non-believer, which means we love them. It means we share the gospel with them. But it means we don't treat them like they're a brother or sister in Christ and that everything is just completely normal, completely fine to carry on the way it's going. It's really important to remember that this fourth stage of exclusion from membership and communion is not a punishment. So often we think of it as a punishment at the end of a process, but it's not. The goal is to win them back still. Even with this final act of church discipline, the goal is to win them back, to wake the person up to the seriousness of their continual, unrepentant, harmful sin. And as a church, we wait prayerfully, longing for repentance and restoration, ready to welcome them back into fellowship as soon as there's those signs of true repentance. There's a case study of this fourth and final stage of church discipline in the scriptures. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" This man in the church in Corinth is sleeping with his stepmother. It was a taboo, even in pagan culture at that time. Paul is concerned because the church is meant to be displaying the beauty and the goodness of Christ to the watching world. But the church in Corinth is just ignoring this man's sin. They were actually proud of their tolerance and their non-judgmental attitude towards him. Paul says they should have been mourning. He says, what a lack of love and concern for this man in his sin. What a lack of love and concern for the health of the church body, and what a lack of concern for the witness of the church and the name of Christ. Even the pagans don't tolerate this kind of thing. Paul says you should be putting this man out of your fellowship. And then in verse 5, he says this strange thing. He says, "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." handed over to Satan sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? But Paul is saying the same thing as Jesus here. He's saying this man who continues to sleep with his stepmother with no repentance should be treated as an outsider, should be treated as a non-believer. Don't shun them, don't ignore them in the street, but do remove them from membership, from ministries of service, from the privileges of fellowship, such as communion. Why? Again, it's so clear here. The goal is not to punish the man for his sin. The goal is the destruction of his flesh. That word flesh refers to the man's sinful nature. Paul is saying, by treating him as an outsider, by removing him from from church membership, the goal is that he would come to his senses, see the seriousness of his sin, and come to repentance. The aim is victory over his dangerous sinful desires. The goal is restoration and salvation. In the rest of the chapter 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that, like surgery, sometimes we need to cut away and amputate a member for the health of the body. It's always painful. It's always a sad experience, but the church is called to reflect the glory and the beauty of Christ to the world. And Paul says in that chapter, sin left untreated and tolerated can spread within the body of Christ, and the witness of the church is damaged along with God's reputation. Loving, patient, gentle church discipline is ultimately about the glory of Christ. Thirdly and finally, do we really need to bother with this? Do we really need to bother with church discipline? Don't you wish these passages weren't in the Bible? Wonder how many sermons you've heard in your life about church discipline. Church discipline is hard. Maybe you've experienced church discipline in the past in this church or in another church done badly. Maybe you've experienced church discipline done in a heavy-handed, authoritarian and self-righteous way. Maybe you've experienced it done with good intentions, but in an unwise, unloving, rushed and impersonal way. As well as bad experiences, if I'm honest, I don't like confrontation. I'd much rather avoid talking to people about their sin. I don't like conflict. I can worry that the person might think I'm legalistic and judgmental. I don't want to drive people away from the church or cause division in the church. We can worry that church discipline will cause more harm than good. And so the temptation is to ignore Jesus' words and to ignore the Apostle Paul's instructions. But if a brother or sister in Christ has been ensnared by serious, habitual, unrepentant sin, and we don't do anything about it to be tolerant and non-judgmental, then isn't that the most unloving thing that we could possibly do? Doesn't that show an incredible lack of concern for our brother or sister in Christ? Our lack of action shows that we're happy for our friend to continue in unrepentant sin, moving in the direction of unbelief. Our lack of willingness to speak the truth in love shows that we don't care that by their sin they're hurting themselves, they're hurting other people, they're hurting the body of Christ, and ultimately they're hurting God and God's reputation. We don't do it in a self-righteous or judgmental way. All of us have hearts which are prone to wander away from Christ. And church discipline is about helping one another to stay on the right path of life and repentance, pursuing each other in love. All church discipline at every stage, the informal stage and the formal stage, is difficult and challenging to be involved with. But Jesus makes us a wonderful promise, a wonderful encouragement, back in Matthew chapter 18, verse verses 19 to 20, at the end of that passage, and we're finished with these words. After giving the stages of church discipline, Jesus says this, "Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." How often do we quote those verses in a prayer meeting or at the start of a worship service, especially when only a few turn up to kind of encourage ourselves? And that's okay, because Christ is present when we gather to pray and when we gather to worship. But in the context of these verses, when Jesus says these words, specifically, he's referring to church discipline. The two gathered in Christ's name in verse 20 are the same two gathered in verse 16 and in verse 17. Whenever brothers and sisters in Christ meet informally to share concern about sin, to offer love, to offer help, to patiently encourage one another towards repentance, Jesus says, "I'm there. I'm there with you. I'm present in your midst." And even in the midst of more formal, more stressful, more difficult conversations, as we pray and agree together, we can know that God, our loving Heavenly Father, who sent his Son to pursue lost sheep, is with us, is present with us. He's involved and is helping us with our decisions as we commit them to him, as we rely and depend upon him. Let's pray together.